This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Government and Public Policy track session, December 29th, afternoon.
I understand the elevators are kind of fun. I imagine we'll have a few more people trickling in as they wait and wait and wait for the elevators. But we do want to go ahead and get started. It's good to see everyone, and a few new faces and some returning faces, and that's what we want. As we mentioned yesterday, today is going to be sort of the practical case study opportunity. We have two presenters, and we're going to basically break our time into two parts. And our two case studies have to do with international reconciliation and immigration. And so for those of you staying in the hotel, you may have seen your fine USA Today that doesn't mention my Bears because they lost. But anyway, it was interesting to me that the top two stories other than these teams that don't include mine, lovely title here, fewer caught sneaking into USA, but a story about patterns of immigration and those that are sneaking across the border and sort of the numbers of people basically coming across the Mexican border. And in the middle, of course, talking about the violence that has erupted yet again in Gaza and that ongoing issue of desperately in need of international reconciliation. So the two things that we're talking about today are literally ripped from the headlines. You can't get more, and we planned that, didn't we? And we said, okay, what's going to be on the headlines today?
We took a gamble there might be an international crisis.
Okay, you know, the inauguration's coming, you know there's going to be one. So anyway, we didn't quite plan it that it would be headlines, but we knew that we wanted to pick two issues, an international issue and a domestic issue, that were the kinds of things that are often part of the public discussion, and also issues where there aren't simple answers, and issues that really require us, I hope, to bring our faith to bear. And as Tom Wright said this morning, this whole concept of how we really need to be thinking about wisdom and how important wisdom is, one of our goals today is to be sort of trying to cultivate that Christian wisdom and think about what it means as we bring our faith to bear. And as he also said, as we are part of this new creation, and what does it mean to be following that mission as part of Jesus' new creation, that too is what we're going to be trying to talk about in our discussions together today. So what we're going to do, we're going to start with Dan Philpott in just a minute. After I introduce him, he's going to introduce his case study, which is about South Africa. He's going to spend about half an hour talking with us, and then we'll have a short period of Q&A that's really designed, and here's where I'm going to get a little mean, but really designed for points of clarification, what he's talked about, to make sure we kind of have the facts down. And then we'll be breaking into small groups, and Dan will be going around the groups so we can have more interaction. We'll work together in groups. We'll come back together. And so there'll be time for corporate discussion, more Q&A, that kind of thing. But if we can sort of think about sort of the first half is the fact-finding, if you will, and the second half of our time together is working through these case studies and learning from one another about how we can approach complex issues as Christians. So with that in mind, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you that we can indeed participate in your new creation and that we are all in Christ new creatures. Help us today as we try to understand what it means to bring our faith to bear in issues of government and public policy. Give us wisdom and clarity and love for one another as we learn more about you and serving you in this troubled world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it is my delight to introduce our first speaker, Dr. Daniel Philpott. He pursues interests in international relations and political philosophy. His first book, published in 2001, is Revolutions and Sovereignty, How Ideas Shaped Modern International Relations, with Princeton University Press. It's an historical account of how new ideas about justice and legitimate authority fashioned the global sovereign states system. His current research involves issues around the topic of reconciliation. In particular, he's looking at transitional justice, the question of how societies address past injustices, seeking to balance truth, justice, reconciliation, and stability. a senior associate at the International Center for Religion and Diplomacy. He travels regularly to Kashmir, where he trains leaders in faith-based diplomacy, an activist dimension of his scholarly interests. Dr. Philpott earned degrees from the University of Virginia and Harvard. He is currently an associate professor of political science at the University of Notre Dame. And we are delighted to have you with us. Welcome.
Thank you, Louise. Thanks, everybody, for having me here. I remember coming to the first Following Christ conference back in 1997. I think it was also here in 1998, was that? Back here in Chicago. And I was part of the political science or government and public policy track then. So I feel like I'm continuing a tradition here. The larger setting for my talk today and the case study we're going to be looking at, if you look at global trends over the past generation, you know, mega trends, if you will, I think one of them is surely what might be called an intense global spate of efforts to, broadly speaking, deal with the past. And what I mean by deal with the past is countries who have lived through a genocide or a civil war or a dictatorship or some period of long and very deep and often large-scale injustices have come to a point where they've gotten beyond that, at least in a formal sense. The shooting has stopped, transition to democracy, what have you. And now they're in a position where they're trying to create a new society, but also in the process try to deal with the past injustices. You know, how do we deal with the war crimes violations, the human rights violations, and so forth. And one of the remarkable things about our generation is the intensity and breadth of efforts all over the world of countries to try to deal with the past. And I think that this is a trend, in fact, in which the Christian gospel has a great deal to say. And, you know, much of Christian ethics and public policy is dealing with, you know, what should the right policy be? How should we take care of the environment? How should we distribute wealth? How should we, you know, when is the just war and so forth? But I think there's a whole other realm of Christian ethics and ways in which the gospel applies to public policy, which is how do we repair and transform a past that has a lot of tragedy and sin and brokenness in it. And you think of this as parallel to the Christian life. I mean, what if we were to say to someone, you know, the Christian life is really all about being a good person and being a virtuous person and so forth, but we didn't mention anything about the cross or about healing or about dealing with our brokenness or sin or anything like that. It would be a pretty truncated gospel, wouldn't it? But isn't the same thing true on the social level, that ethics and justice is not just about, you know, what the right thing to do is, but it's also what to do when the right thing has not happened, when wrong on a great scale has happened. And one of the interesting things is this global megatrend has occurred in conjunction with another global megatrend, I think, which is over the last 40 years, an increase in the involvement of religion in politics all over the globe. And I would make a claim that there has been such a trend, that you know, many people 40 years ago thought the world was becoming a secular place. This was the secularization thesis. Religion is disappearing from the globe, fading from the scene. And in fact, if you looked around the world in around 1967, this is my hypothesis, and the hypothesis that I'm working on some co-authors with, that actually that would have been a fairly valid hypothesis. I remember Harvey Cox's Secular City, where he said the, you know, politics is all about about the secular. We have to think about it in secular terms. Well, that actually could have looked very accurate in the late 60s. But in fact, in the last 40 years, I would argue, in every major region of the world, within every major world religion, there has been a resurgence of religious involvement in politics. An Islamic resurgence, Hindu nationalism. In the United States, we've seen an increase in Christian involvement in politics, you know, everywhere. And so it's only natural that these trends would intersect, that the trend of dealing with the past would end up coming to involve a lot of religious actors, like Bishop Tutu in South Africa, like Bishop Juan Harari in Guatemala, like church people in Northern Ireland who are trying to build peace after the period of troubles there. And so not only is it something that the Christian gospel has to say something about in terms of justice, but it's an issue in which religious people and Christian leaders and lay people are, in fact, involved in all over the world. So let's look a little more at the mega trend, the trend of dealing with the past. Well, what is the historical context here? Well, I would say there's a few things that kind of set the stage. One is what might be called the third wave of democratization. Now, political scientists who have looked at the history of when countries have become democracies have charted out three major historical waves of democratization. And in fact, starting around 1974, going all the way through today, although it's slowed down in the past 5 years or so, one can see a very intense wave of countries leaving behind some form of authoritarianism, whether that's communist or, you know, right-wing military dictatorship or apartheid or what have you, and becoming democracies. I mean, depending on how you count democracies, and this is the kind of thing that political scientists love to argue about, but you could say that somewhere between 40 and 80 countries have either become a democracy or gone a considerable distance towards democracy during this time, which is pretty remarkable. And it's really been a global trend. Latin America in the 80s, Eastern Europe in the late 1980s, Africa, East Asia, and so forth has participated in this trend. Secondly, there has been a very intense wave of settlements of civil wars. And I guess partly what that trend implies is that there have been a lot of civil wars. But interestingly enough, you know, civil wars don't always end in negotiated settlements. Sometimes they end in victory. You know, the United States-American Civil War, how did it end? Well, the victory of the North over the South. But in fact, one of the interesting trends in the world is that civil wars are ending more and more through negotiated settlements. And in fact, more civil war settlements have been negotiated since 1989 than in the previous 200 years. So it's another very interesting trend. And both the democracy trend and the civil war settlements both create a situation where the countries after peace, after dictatorship, are now asking, how do we build a new democracy, a peaceful society? And in the process, how do we deal with all those injustices and atrocities that occurred in the dictatorship and in the civil war? Some of these obviously have taken the form of genocide. We've seen the genocide in Rwanda, 1994, huge war in the Congo, 1998 to 2002. So sometimes that's the form that it takes. Even one could say, in the context of intervention, say in the context of American foreign policy in Afghanistan, in Iraq, you know, many of the things that the U.S. has dealt with, say in Iraq, have been efforts to try to deal with the, you know, injustices left over from the Saddam regime. Obviously, that's not the whole story, and whatever you think of the U.S. involvement and so forth. But, you know, the whole effort at de-bathification, the decision to fire all the people in Saddam's government, the decisions to put Saddam and others on trial, whatever you call it, there a lot of the problems there have been efforts of trying to, you know, deal with the past. So these are only some of the contexts that have created this mega trend, this intense wave of efforts to redress the past. Well, what are some of the ways that countries have adopted? What are some of the institutions and practices through which countries do this? Well, one of the most innovative and now famous forms of an institution that tries to deal with the past is what is called a truth commission. Now, a truth commission is an official body that is created that is charged with a mission of investigating and creating a public record of the political injustices of a particular period, the dictatorship, the civil war, and so forth. It exists for a temporary amount of time and is put in place to do this task, give a report, and then end its work. This is really one of the more interesting, innovative institutions of our past generation. There have been over 30 truth commissions that have taken place in the past generation. The one that we'll look at today, the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which you may be familiar with, is probably the most famous. But it was not the first. In the 1980s, there was a wave of democratizations in Latin America. And Argentina, for instance, had a famous truth commission. And then Chile had an even more famous and ambitious one in the early 1990s. And the one in South Africa, which is still probably the most famous one to date, was inspired by the one in Chile. But after South Africa, there were others that have taken place too. Sierra Leone, East Timor, Peru, elsewhere. And so, again, there have been over 30 in the past generation all over the world. And they typically follow civil wars and democracy, and their purpose is to try to discover the truth about the past. You know, create a public record, create knowledge of what violations were, who they harmed, how many they harmed, how they harmed people, and so forth. And another practice is the practice of reparations, of giving some kind of material payment to victims. Often, though, the reparations are meant not just as a kind of material payment or payoff, but as some form of acknowledgement, a way of saying that we acknowledge that you were a victim of political injustice, and here's some way of kind of expressing that acknowledgement. So truth commissions, reparations. The third is what I would call broadly call punishment. And that is one of the instincts and one of the efforts is to try to, you know, punish major violators of human rights. And obviously the most quintessential way to do that is to have a trial. And many countries have had national level trials. And some countries, like Chile, have actually succeeded, despite the difficulty in the case of Pinochet, have actually succeeded in trying a great number of generals during the Pinochet period. But also, as you know, as we all know, there have been innovations in international efforts at trials. There was the International Criminal Tribunal for Yugoslavia and one for Rwanda in the 1990s. And that revived the precedent set by the Nuremberg trials after World War II to have an internationally sanctioned and constituted body to try major perpetrators of a period. And then, of course, these international tribunals have evolved into the standing body of the International Criminal Court. So that is one form of body. Another approach to punishment is what might be called vetting or lustration schemes, as they were called in the Czech Republic. And there the purpose is not so much to try and to punish, to imprison, and so forth, but if someone is found to be involved in the crimes of a particular period, then they are punished by being disqualified from office. You can't hold office for 10 years or for the rest of your life or for whatever it is. Now, this is very much what the Bush administration was trying to do with de-bathification. In other words, if you were involved in Saddam's regime above a certain level, then you can't hold office in this new government. But another mechanism which works in quite a different way is really a lack of punishment, which is amnesty. In many cases, it is decided to, you know, give an amnesty to the perpetrators of a period. And that might be an unconditional sweeping amnesty, or it could be a conditional amnesty where you can have amnesty if you agree to testify and share your deeds or what have you. So anyway, that's the third one, is punishment. Fourth is apology. And one of the most interesting things in the past generation is the increasing number of public apologies. And indeed, some political scientists have charted these out and shown that they have become more frequent in number, where a leader or a head of state or somebody in a political context, or even just an individual perpetrator, will apologize for his misdeeds. And then fifth is the practice of forgiveness. And this is something that is less, there are fewer people charting acts of forgiveness out there. And no one really knows how often it has taken place. But you do see the discourse of forgiveness and examples and anecdotes and descriptions of forgiveness in places like South Africa and Northern Ireland and, again, El Salvador and elsewhere. Sixth is what might be called the building of memorials, museums and monuments and other ways of kind of publicly recognizing victims. Seventh are what I would call civil society efforts to bring healing and reconciliation, which would be efforts that are not conducted by official governments, but are conducted by organizations and churches and so forth at the level of citizens and at the grassroots, trying to work with people who are traumatized or who need healing or to bring reconciliation on a kind of local level. And then finally, there's simply one way of dealing with the past is simply trying to build just institutions based on human rights and democracy and the rule of law and so forth. I mean, I think of that as, in a sense, a way of kind of replacing the past with a new kind of institution that tends to acknowledge people as citizens and, builds a new kind of future for a country. So this just, again, just describes the landscape of what efforts to deal with the past have involved. So then the question might be that we would ask, particularly as Christians, as scholars, as activists, is, well, what does justice mean? So if those are efforts to deal with the past, what are good ones? And how should we go about the question of thinking about what is justice? What is the right way to deal with the past? And, much can be said here, but I only want to give a couple of paradigms here for thinking about this question. One is the paradigm that I think could well be said to be the dominant paradigm in the world today among international institutions, the UN, the World Bank, Western governments, donor agencies, the human rights community, the international law community, and so forth. And that is what I would call the liberal peace. The liberal peace. I call it the liberal peace because it is based upon the Enlightenment ideas of liberalism on human rights, democracy, free markets, free media. And the idea is that if a country has lived through a genocide, dictatorship, war, and so forth, the best solution is to put these institutions in place based on human rights and democracy, kind of Western ideas. Usually the actors who are involved in doing this are, again, the UN and the World Bank and Western governments and so forth. You can kind of see the United States doing this in Iraq. And in terms of dealing with the past, I would say that the central focus is usually on trials. Not solely, but I would say that is the rallying cry, particularly of the human rights community and the international legal community, is no impunity. Many of them look back to the experiences in Latin America in the 1980s, where there were, in fact, sweeping amnesties given to, generals who had done terrible things and tortured lots of people and so forth. And so the rallying cry is no impunity. So there's a big stress on trials. You could say that the International Criminal Court is sort of the signature accomplishment of the liberal peace. And again, this is based on the philosophy of the Western Enlightenment, the idea of rights, the idea of retributivism as a form of accountability, and so forth. Concepts we're all familiar with. But I would say an alternative paradigm, one that does overlap with the liberal peace, but also has a different kind of center of gravity, is the paradigm of reconciliation. So you can think of that as a second paradigm alternative to the liberal peace. And if the liberal peace is primarily about establishing rights and so forth, the central concept of reconciliation is a holistic restoration of right relationship. Restoration of right relationship. So this might involve some things like human rights and democracy and so forth, but it also involves a much broader tapestry of activities and practices and actors who are trying to address the whole range of wounds and ways in which people have been diminished and harmed by injustices and by the war and dictatorship and so forth. The reconciliation is very similar to an idea that you may have heard of called restorative justice, which has become very popular in Western criminal law, criminology kind of context. And it's a very similar context, although it's been mostly applied on the level of juvenile crime and community crime and punishment and so forth in English-speaking Western countries. Now, Bishop Tutu in South Africa spoke of restorative justice on the national level, and I think there are efforts of people, this is sort of what I'm involved in my own scholarship, to try to bring it to a nation-state level. But it's very similar to the idea of reconciliation. As I would define it, reconciliation consists of a broad range of practices. Practices like acknowledgement, public acknowledgement of victims who have suffered injustices and crimes. Reparations. It involves a notion of, I think it can in fact involve punishment, but unlike the debates that take place around the world where reconciliation is often pitted against punishment, many people say reconciliation versus punishment, I think reconciliation can involve a kind of punishment and accountability, but it's a forms of punishment that tend to reintegrate perpetrators back into their societies. So you think of like Rwanda or East Timor or elsewhere, where they'll have tribunals where a perpetrator might confess to his crimes, confess to human rights violations, and then perhaps be sentenced to a certain level of community service in the village or community where they came from as a way of reintegrating them back into the life. It can involve reconciliation. Can involve practices like apology and forgiveness, and other measures which are designed to restore, reintegrate, rebuild right relationship in a community. And I think reconciliation, as should be apparent, is a concept that is deeply resonant in the Christian gospel. And in fact, there really has been a strong association between those who have been advocating reconciliation in these kinds of contexts in the past generation and religious people, largely, many of them, probably most of them, Christian. It doesn't mean you have to be religious or Christian to talk about reconciliation, or that everybody, or even that everybody who is Christian is necessarily in favor of reconciliation. But I do think you find a kind of broad affinity between reconciliation and the religious. And indeed, I think there are certain aspects in the scripture and the Christian tradition which tend to point to an understanding of justice that in fact means broad right relationship. Indeed, in the Hebrew scriptures and the Old Testament, the words that are translated to justice, tzedek and mishpat, also connote a kind of broad condition of comprehensive righteousness. That rings a little strange to our ears, because we think of justice as being, rights, equality, the criminal getting his due, and so forth. Those are the connotations of justice. But in the Old Testament, justice meant the comprehensive righteousness enjoyed through all range of relationships in a community of people living with each other and with God. So it's this broad tapestry kind of understanding. Well, if that's what justice means, then what does it mean to restore justice? Well, it ought to mean something that might include things like human rights and so forth, but it's something broader that includes this much more kind of broader holistic restoration for a community. And by the way, that's very similar also to the Old Testament Hebrew concept for peace, which of course is shalom. And but the concept of shalom really meant not just the peace of having the guns stop or people stop shooting each other, but a peace which really meant this kind of comprehensive right relationship in a community. And so I think, in fact, you can draw a connection in the New Testament, which actually uses the word reconciliation much more than the Old Testament, between reconciliation and then this way of thinking about justice. If you think about Paul, when he commended the ministry of reconciliation in the fifth chapter of the second Corinthians, letter to the Corinthians, he actually connected reconciliation with this kind of restoration of this kind of broad righteousness. In fact, when he writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's a verse that appears at the end of a passage where Paul's talking about reconciliation. So he ultimately ends up describing it by saying that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the word for righteousness there is dikaiosune, which is the Greek translation of tzedek, the Old Testament notion of justice slash righteousness. So when Paul is speaking of we might become the righteousness of God, he's saying that we might go from sin to righteousness, but that's just the same thing as saying going from brokenness and so forth to justice. So again, it's reconciliation is about the restoration of justice that is understood as broad righteousness. So if that's what it means, then I think we can say the paradigm of reconciliation for countries dealing with past injustice prescribes a kind of justice that involves a holistic notion of restoration. I also think you can find this kind of reconciliation in certain understandings of the atonement. And especially in the early church in Christianity, when they understood Christ's work on the cross, what was he doing? They understood Christ as, in fact, accomplishing a kind of broad-based, not just a kind of getting the sinners off the hook by sort of paying off their credit card in a kind of abstract sense, but a kind of not just forgiveness, but a broad-based reconciliation and restoration of people, of communities, of all of creation. And I think N.T. Wright is somebody who has written about this. His book, Evil in the Justice of God, in 2006, describes very much this notion of atonement. One of the fascinating things is that in the 20th century, there's been a revival of this way of thinking about the atonement, but also by people who are wanting, in fact, to put it into a political context. You know, the Protestant side, people like Barthes and Bonhoeffer have thought this way, and John Paul II in the Catholic side has thought that way as well. So again, the reconciliation involved in the atonement can be thought of in terms of a kind of holistic renewal and recreation of all of creation, including societies and structures and so forth. Okay, South Africa. So those are some broad concepts. We had the global trend, and then we had some kind of conceptual paradigms, the liberal peace and reconciliation for thinking about that trend. Let's now look at our case study, which I'll talk a little bit about, and then we'll have a little bit of Q&A. So South Africa is perhaps the most famous case of a truth commission. And arguably, the South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission may arguably be the most ambitious truth commission effort yet today. There are a few others like Guatemala and Peru that might compete, but South Africa is sort of still the benchmark that everybody looks back to. So, as we all know, for many decades, South Africa was ruled by the apartheid system, based upon a system of racial classification. Created four racial groups, put them in classifications in terms of where they could live and where they could travel, and it deeply segregated people economically. And one of these four classifications was, of course, the blacks, who constituted over 80% of the population. The whites were definitely the elite, most wealthy group. And so you had this kind of rigid system of racial classification. Not only that, but the whole thing was sustained by a kind of brutal, repressive mechanism that involved a great deal of human rights violations, torture and killings of all sorts. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission ultimately recorded 22,000. The anti-apartheid movement was both based upon the African National Congress, which had a military wing, as well as a broad kind of nonviolent movement in which many of the churches were involved in. And that's where, of course, Archbishop Tutu was, Desmond Tutu was a real leader in that. And in fact, he made reconciliation one of the concepts that was part of the struggle against apartheid. Well, it seemed somewhat miraculous when apartheid came to an end in 1990, and Nelson Mandela, the leader of the African National Congress, who famously had been in prison for 27 years on Robben Island, was released from prison, and thus began a transition of 4 years of a negotiated transition to a new multiracial government. And ultimately, there was ratified by an election in 1994 that elected a new government where the ANC now had a majority. But one of the real dilemmas was that it often attends a negotiated transition as opposed to military victory, is how do you get the old government to leave power? You know, the apartheid leaders, after all, F.W. de Klerk, had helped to initiate the transition, and he was willing to negotiate a transition. But there was a big question, well, what happens when we all leave power? Are we going to be prosecuted? Well, needless to say, they didn't want to be prosecuted. So they negotiated a deal. If we're going to leave power, then we will get an amnesty, which they did. But this created a terrible kind of dilemma. On one hand, for white apartheid leaders to be prosecuted would have created a great deal of instability, particularly some of the right-wing armed militia movements were probably prepared to take up arms, and there could have easily been a civil war. On the other hand, impunity would have left many blacks feeling as though there had been no accountability, no punishment for apartheid leaders, and that was unacceptable as well. So What was sort of arranged as a compromise was the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, a commission that would be based on the idea of public testimony, that perpetrators of human rights violations would have to appear publicly at a commission and recount their crimes, confess to their crimes. And if they did so, if it was a political crime, and if they did fully disclose it, then they could receive amnesty. So amnesty became conditional, and it became tied into this whole process of the hearings. Now, religious people were actually not that involved in the negotiation of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, but they were so much more in its implementation. So, in fact, there were some 7,100 and something applicants for amnesty. About 5,400 of these were actually refused amnesty. About 850 were granted. And there was a provision that if you had committed a crime and if you didn't come to apply for amnesty, then you would be liable or subject to to prosecution. So there was supposed to be a stick as well as a carrot. But the real famous part of the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission was surely the hearings. There were hearings where perpetrators came to testify, apply for amnesty, tell what they did, but also where victims of human rights violations came to testify, to tell about what had happened to them. Because part of the purpose of the TRC was not just to give amnesty, but it was also to create a public and national record of wrongs done. And about over 200 of these hearings were nationally televised. The commission actually went around the country as kind of a traveling road show and held these hearings. And so they were constantly in the headlines, constantly being viewed. And so you had people recounting terrible deeds, both that they had done and they had suffered. And it was quite a national event. And some of the most dramatic ones, you had perpetrators coming face-to-face with victims. And so you had people, coming to see who had killed their loved ones and so forth. Now, the hearings did have a kind of religious character. Archbishop Tutu would, when he presided, he would open it with a prayer. Now, yeah, that's kind of interesting because this was something established by the national constitution. This was like a courtroom, sort of setting, and yet he's opening it with a prayer. He's up there in his full purple and pink regalia as an archbishop. There were often people singing hymns outside the hearings. Sometimes at very awkward moments in the hearings after somebody had testified, people would break out into a hymn as a way of sort of honoring the victim and helping the person through. There was lots of, tears and lots of emotion, as one can imagine. And finally, in October 1998, the final report was put out that in five volumes documented the human rights violations of the apartheid era. Now, how do we view the Truth and Reconciliation Commission? That was just a brief description. Well, there are many different views, and people have different views of it. What do victims of human rights violations, people whose relatives had suffered injury or who had suffered death of loved ones? I would say there were mixed stories. Some expressed great relief and a kind of catharsis they experienced at having their suffering and their crimes committed against them acknowledged by a national body, and now living under an official regime where they were kind of the outcasts, now they could sort of be acknowledged and honored by the regime and by their fellow citizens. And some people experienced great healing and catharsis through that. Some chose to forgive. Others didn't, though. Some remained quite angry. Some felt that the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was just a fig leaf for impunity, and that they were just sort of being taken advantage of. Now, in terms of perpetrators, there were a few high-level ones, remarkably, who did come to repent for what they had done through the Truth Commission process. One was the Eugene de Kock, who is known as Prime Evil, and he had been head of the Vlakplas, or the security police force. And he actually did come to repent for his crimes. He was one of the few who actually did remain in prison for a long time. And he was prosecuted and tried before the commission got going. And but he also had the experience of being forgiven by one of the apartheid victims of some of his skullduggery. But others, of course, were not repented at all. Some perpetrators applied for amnesty. They didn't seem repentant at all. They just sort of disclosed what they had done, went through the motions, and almost seemed to be kind of dealing with it in an almost cynical sort of fashion. Interestingly enough, not all crimes were committed by the apartheid regime. Some were committed by members of the ANC. although by far the vast, vast majority were committed by the apartheid regime. But interestingly enough, more blacks ended up testifying applying for amnesty than whites, which is pretty remarkable. There was a much greater participation by blacks than by whites. There were many examples where people did forgive, and there was kind of a discourse of forgiveness. I mean, Tutu, forgiveness was never an official part of the proceedings, but Tutu made forgiveness a theme that was associated with the commission, and many people did do that. Again, others objected and found it objectionable that they would be asked. Few of the prosecutions that were supposed to be the stick ever really took place. There were supposed to be reparations. A few reparations were ever actually given out. Some people criticized the TRC for its religious language, for pressuring people to forgive. Whether it brought healing and unity to the nation as a whole, I think it's difficult to say. There's arguments on both sides. Again, I tend to be kind of on balance sympathetic to it. I think that given the alternatives, I think that this was a kind of healing approach. It did bring a lot of healing to many, but I can't ignore the objections that many have as well. I think there's a lot of legitimacy to those as well. But in any case, you can look at this as a case study for this kind of broader global trend of how to, deal with past injustices. Very rich and robust case study with lots to talk about. When we break up into our groups, I have some discussion questions and some kind of brief facts about the commission that you can kind of use to guide your discussion. But so should we have some Q&A now? So, good. What kind of questions or comments does this raise for anyone? Yes.
I'm very interested to know what you think about moving beyond political independence, gaining that, yes, but also working towards economic independence. To say how can that be done and done wisely.
Yeah. You mean for a regime that is kind of struggling to get on its feet in a kind of a country like South Africa? Many people, interestingly, some of the critics of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission said, well, this is all well and good. You're having all this nice, forgiveness and everything like that, but you're really not doing anything to address the basic structural problem, which is economic. Incredible imbalances of wealth, inequalities, deeply embedded in the structure of society, and so forth. And I think probably one of the most critical, maybe the critical thing to the future of success in a country like South Africa is for some kind of broader redistribution to take place. Now I'm not sure whether that's a legitimate criticism of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, though, because I'm not sure that that's something that commission or anybody at that time could have brought about. It really gets down to what your views are of economic development. Is it a long-term process? Is it a short-term process? I tend to think of it as more long-term and about, creating the kind of infrastructure and kind of conditions that will allow for economic growth and allow for people, the kind of structures for people to recoup the, earnings of their profits of their earnings and, create the kind of structures in which people can build and develop ideas and businesses and so forth. But,
In terms of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, I understand that was really for social, to rectify social issues.
Yeah.
But then I mean economically, to say if you're, let's say country X has gone to war, gotten independence, but then redistribution is not an easy thing. It's very hard.
Yeah.
Because the side which has wealth at the moment would not want to let go of it. It's only human.
Yeah, sure.
But then how do you move past that? Because that's a form of neo-colonialism.
Yeah.
And apart from just that, in terms of who has land, who has wealth, there's also the idea of foreign investors who expatriate funds back to their countries. Mm-hmm. And therefore the home country that does have the minerals or whatever product does not gain.
Yeah. And I think the question is absolutely crucial. I mean, civil wars as well as, experiences like apartheid are largely driven by, you know, those kinds of practices that you're talking about. Precisely.
What's the evidence for that?
Well, I think, I mean, let me just finish that thought, though.
It's a factual question. What's the research evidence for that claim? I claim there is none.
Okay. Well, you're an economist. But, I mean, I would only say, I mean, broadly speaking, I think there are economic causes of civil wars, and there are economic causes of... And I think...
Only?
What's that?
Only?
Oh, no, I wouldn't say only,
so
but I think...
List the other causes and tell me what the evidence is.
Well, I think, economists like Paul Collier, for instance. I mean, again, you know a lot more about this than I do.
So tell me about Collier's research.
Well, let me just come back to that in a moment. But I think, I mean, my larger point is I think the question of economic development is, you know, as I think your question is indicating, kind of has its own logic to it, or has its own, I mean, that's a field of its own. And so I entirely agree with you in terms of some of your descriptions, but I'm not sure that the question then becomes, what is the best way to approach economic development? And then that gets into, you know, debates over paradigms within economic development, which we're going to have. So again, I'm not sure exactly. I mean, my only point is from my humble, thoughts about truth and reconciliation and so forth. My only point is I'm not sure how closely to tether the economic question to, you know, processes like this one, because I think that it's not necessarily, you know, like I don't think I would necessarily favor some kind of straight redistribution or, you know, transfer of wealth or something. I'm not sure that that's an effective way, you know, to create growth. But, you know, that's, you know, a huge topic of its own.
I mean, I think to summarize your question, it might be fair to say you maybe can't achieve broad-based social justice absent dealing with the economic questions.
Yeah.
But at a pragmatic level, my reading of South Africa was they realized that to put that on the table as well might have made the whole process fall apart.
Yeah. I think it would have created too much of a burden. I think there are, you know, again, what is it that creates the kind of economic growth? What is it that's going to create more equality? You know, I'm not sure that those are the kind of processes that something like the TRC could have necessarily been expected to, you know, bring about.
Well, to clarify, you introduced this as dealing with past injustice.
That's right.
That's what this case study is about.
Yeah.
It's not about dealing with future justice. And dealing with future justice is another policy question in how we conceive future justice. Yeah. The two do not get answered in the same way.
I'm sorry, my question was irrelevant.
Yeah.
But I think it was real.
But I guess I would say this, that I do think that there's a kind of forward-looking and backward-looking element to these processes. I mean, in the political realm, dealing with past injustices of the apartheid regime and so forth is part and parcel of trying to build a new regime, a new constitution, a new future, you know, a new political future. So I don't think you can necessarily separate the past and the future, right?
Yeah. Well, isn't it well known that part of the economic system in South Africa had there's a minority that controlled a lot of black Africans who lived at distance from their families, that worked in mines, different kinds of projects that didn't pour those resources back into their communities, and they were essentially slaves in a country that was their own. And there's an economic issue that's part of that whole system that was set up established in that way that had to be addressed for reconciliation to actually begin to happen, right?
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, actually, Dr. Philpott, my research actually dovetails with yours, and what I find troubling as somebody who once totally disregarded IP and I'm now fascinated by it, it just seems that it's easier not only with international finance so mobile and with global corporations so concentrated and so conglomerated, it's easier to, you know, take the proceeds of wealth and sort of pull them away from where the wealth is actually produced and to do it in less obtrusive ways. So you don't need, say, human slavery or massive exploitation or relocation on the South African model, but you still get a highly unequal distribution of wealth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. One more question.
Yeah.
Actually, I do have a factual question. It has to do more with educational systems post-conflict. How have countries dealt with, particularly in countries where national governments write textbooks? In the history textbooks that children read, that how have they dealt with the issue of how to talk about that history in the textbook?
Well, I think it's absolutely crucial to this. I mean, I think it's closely related to the practice of memorialization that I talked about, is how do you educate a generation? How do you educate, the kind of memories and the kind of national identity that you're fostering is crucial to the country's future. And again, that's how they remember the past is going to be crucial to, you know, that whole connection. But different countries do it in different ways. I mean, I think that many people, for instance, draw the contrast between Germany and Japan of how they look back at the World War II era experiences. And in, you know, Germany, there's far more of an effort to take a kind of stance of national repentance or kind of clearly condemning this period of the past and condemning the way that the nation was swept up to it, into it, and, you know, calling the people to reject that. Whereas in Japan, I think there's more of a, much more of an ambivalence. Maybe glorification is too strong, but more of a sense of kind of honoring the soldiers in that period and, you know, seeing it as something that had some good elements to it and so forth. And a comparatively greater reluctance to kind of, you know, in their textbooks to kind of condemn that period of the past. And so, which I think is, you know, a problem. And so it's, you know, it's dealt differently by different countries, but I think it is crucial to the reconciliation process.
Great. Let's move to our next step. Thanks, Danny, and we'll have you come back. Okay, what we want to do, well, A, we want to sort of move you away from the people you might have come with. We also talk about how in our group we have so many different perspectives, as we're already seeing. We also have so many different backgrounds. So what I'd like to do is we're going to form into seven small groups for each case study. And what I'd like to do is try to mix where we have at least one faculty member, at least one or two practitioners, because some of you are coming from, well, practical, actually doing things, as opposed to those that are stuck in the academy, and then also making sure that we have a nice mix of graduate students in each group. It seems to me that we have the most graduate students in the room. So why don't we start with how many of you are practitioners? Show of hands. Okay, can you stand up?
Does that include activists?
Whatever category you'd like to be in my categories. Okay. All right, and then how many faculty members do I have? Okay, so what we want to do is we want to start with seven groups. So how many practitioners do I have? I have a little more than seven. So we're going to form a group around... Matt, you don't get to form a group because you have to help us. Okay, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, look at that. And then, Josh, you can join one of these, and you may join one of these, too. So those are the forms of our seven groups. And then if we can get some faculty members to attach to one of... whoever faculty members... All right. And if you'd like to join one, and my other faculty members?
Mm-hmm. Maybe the nuclei of the groups will start spreading around.
Yes. And so if each... So for instance... And so move... Okay, and then we're going to move into seven... Each group should have about seven people. So graduate students start moving in...